And we will just bow in prayer before we come to read God's Word. Let's all unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come afresh to Thee and we bow down in Thy presence in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for another Lord's Day, for another opportunity to meet here in this Thy house and gather ourselves together around the Word and around the things of the Lord. And we pray that Thou wilt tabernacle with us. Lord, may it please Thee to visit our souls. May it please Thee to come among us today. We pray for help from heaven. We pray for the blessed influence and power and grace of the Spirit of God to be shed forth upon our hearts and upon the Word as we look at it together. We pray, Lord, for that enlightenment, that grace that the Holy Spirit gives to His people. We pray that Thou wilt come and move among us this day as we gather here and grant us a sense of Thy nearness. Remember those who join with us in the webcast ministry. We pray for them that their hearts will be encouraged. We pray that one and all will know Thy presence. Lord, make this a grand Sabbath. Make it a day in which the Lord will tabernacle among us, in which He will come and visit our souls. And we pray, Lord, for help. We pray for the moving of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women, of young people. O God, we pray that Thou wilt visit Thy work with life, with power, with soul-refreshing times. Lord, may there be movings of God among us. May we know the touch of heaven and the breath of the Almighty as our portion. And so here as we pray, abide with us now and bless us together in the Savior's name. Amen. I welcome you all to the Bible class and also our webcast viewers. And can we just now turn to Ephesians 3, Ephesians chapter 3. We have finished the study in the Pentateuch, and we'll just be dealing with different topics over the weeks that remain. And we're turning today to Ephesians 3, and we'll read together from verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each one of us. In verse 1, Paul describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, in a literal sense, he was a prisoner. And it was because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles that he was a prisoner at that particular time. Preaching to the Gentiles of his day, Paul brought down on his own head the anger and the hatred of his fellow Jews. And so, on many occasions, they sought to kill him. And failing in their purpose, they then brought up against him certain charges that were trumped up, that were fabricated, and he was arraigned before the Roman authorities. And so eventually he was sent to Rome as a prisoner, all because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. If you'll just turn quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to see a couple of verses there that bear this out, in which the Apostle Paul speaks in a manner that causes us to be very, very clear in our understanding of this point, that he was a prisoner because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, he says, "Whereunto," that is in relation to the gospel, "I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." And you'll notice there the clear connection between his ministry to the Gentiles and his sufferings. He says, "I preach to the Gentiles, for the which cause I suffer these things." So he is a prisoner, literally speaking, because he ministered to the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And since Paul preached to them and ministered to them, then his fellow Jews, or the unbelieving Jews, treated him as we read in these verses. But while he was an actual prisoner, Paul saw his position in that sense as being for the Lord. Now, Paul was the Lord's every way. He was the Lord's servant. He was the Lord's apostle. He was the Lord's minister. And so he was the Lord's prisoner. In other words, in all his relationships and in all his circumstances, he saw himself as belonging to the Lord. And that included being a prisoner. He didn't look at being a prisoner as something that was a kind of a letdown for him. Rather, he saw it entirely the other way, because he's in jail for preaching the gospel. And therefore, he sees himself as a prisoner of the Lord in that sense, that I am the Lord's prisoner. The Lord has taken me and saved me and sent me to preach, and therefore, if I end up in jail, well, so be it, because I'm the Lord's prisoner, just as I'm the Lord's minister and the Lord's apostle. So I am the Lord's minister. And so he saw himself in that position as being the Lord's. Paul especially, you see, among the apostolic band, was the apostle to the Gentiles. We must understand why this man is ministering to the Gentiles, and therefore why he was hated by his fellow Jews, and why he ends up in prison as a consequence of being hated by them for preaching to the Gentiles. It's because the Lord specifically sent him to the Gentile peoples of the world. Now, at the time of his conversion, that was made very clear. Look at Acts 9 and verse number 15. It says, "But the Lord said unto him," that is unto Ananias, Acts 9:15, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And you notice again the connection between the various thoughts that are here. And he says, the Lord says, that Paul's a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and the children of Israel, but especially the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, "I will show him the great things that he will suffer for my name," or for my sake. Turn to Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 21. "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now at this point, Paul is in Jerusalem. He is giving his testimony, actually. He's telling how the Lord saved him to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they're okay until he gets to this point. And now he relates that the Lord specifically sent him to the Gentiles. Verse 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And they gave him audience unto this word. That is, up to that moment, they were listening. Then it says, "Then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow, for it is not fit that he should live." And you see again the awful hatred that existed in the hearts of the Jews for the Gentile peoples. This is especially true, or was especially true, among the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They had this awful hatred for the Gentiles. They looked on the Gentiles as being dogs. And they actually referred to them in that way. Because Paul, who was a Pharisee formerly, now ends up preaching to these despised people, these Gentile nations, well, the religious Jews just cannot bear with it, and this is how they treat this man and they're willing to listen to him up to that moment when he tells, "The Lord sent me to the Gentiles," and then immediately the uproar begins, and Paul almost lost his life on this occasion there in Jerusalem. And then please go to Galatians 2, because I want you to see this remarkable feature in the apostle's life and ministry, how he was treated because he was especially the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2, verse number 7, he says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And then it goes on to say in verse 9 that James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, Paul here weaves into his argument his special calling to the Gentile peoples. And he underlines, or he uses terms that underline, the entrustment by God to him of a ministry to the Gentile peoples. In verse 7, he uses this term. He says there, or he speaks there, of the gospel of the uncircumcision. Who are the uncircumcision? Well, they are the Gentiles, simply because, not being Jews, they didn't practice circumcision. And Paul puts it this way. He said, "I had delivered unto me, I was given the commission to preach the gospel to the uncircumcision." And therefore he calls the gospel of the uncircumcision. And he goes on to say that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, because Peter was specifically and especially the apostle to the Jews. Peter's ministry was largely carried out among the Jews. Now, ironically, he was the one used of God to open up the door to the Gentiles, officially speaking, because you know how Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius, and that was the entrance of the gospel into the Gentile world of that day. But his ministry was largely to the Jews, and that's why he's called the apostle of the circumcision. Verse 8 is even explained more there. "He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And so we find here that Paul had a role to the Gentile people in a very special way. And in the light of his special and his particular calling to the Gentile world, turning back here to Ephesians 3, he speaks in this passage in a manner that is in keeping with his apostleship to the Gentiles, his preaching to that group of people across the nations of the world of his day. And here in this passage we have one of the greatest presentations in his writings of the ministry to which the Lord called him in terms of reaching the Gentile world. And there are certain points that arise in this passage that I read with you that are brought home to us in relation to Paul's Gentile ministry. Notice with me Paul and the mystery in relation to his Gentile ministry. And then if we have time today, we will look at Paul and his message in relation to the Gentile ministry. So Paul and the mystery. Notice the structure of the sentence that begins in verse 3. He says, "By revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And that now continues. If you'll just leave out the end of verse 3 and verse 4, those parts are in brackets, as you will notice. And we must go into verse 5 to get the connection. So in verse 3 he says, "He made known unto me the mystery," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So Paul here is setting forth a specific mystery, as he calls it. And he wants the Ephesians to understand what that mystery is. It is the truth that in the New Testament era, from among, yes, Jews, but also the Gentile nations of the world, God is going to bring out a people for himself. And that people, made up of Jews and Gentiles, become one body. That's the mystery of which Paul speaks right here. Excuse me, Jews and Gentiles been brought out by God, saved by grace, and brought into one company, into one body. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that this was especially important for the Ephesians to understand because they were Gentiles. And he wants them to see clearly the wonder of their salvation, the marvelous position to which they have been brought by God's grace, that they are actually included in this company, this body. And this is the mystery that he is speaking of here in these words. Now, the word mystery, as I've often explained to you, signifies that which is revealed. So when Paul says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, it doesn't remain a mystery because it's revealed. Notice the words, by revelation. That is divine revelation by the Holy Ghost. He made known unto me the mystery. So it's no longer a mystery because God is revealing it. And a mystery in the New Testament is something that is made known by God because without it being revealed by God, the unaided human mind would never understand it. And so he's talking here about this great event of the Gentiles being brought into the same body as the Jews. And he tells us here that it is revealed. So there is the revelation of the mystery. And if you think about what he says about this mystery being revealed, you'll notice that it was progressive. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So in ages past or generations before his day, the mystery was not made known, he says, as it is now revealed. Now the inference is that there had been something known of it, and that it had been progressively revealed. And now in Paul's day, it is more fully revealed. That's the sense of those words. And so in regard to the revelation of the mystery, it is progressive. So that means that it was in view in Old Testament times. The Old Testament prophets, the writers of the Old Testament books, had foretold the day when the Gentiles would come into the church of God, when they would be brought in great numbers. See, down through Old Testament times, as far as the divine record is concerned, it certainly seems that, largely speaking, God confined his working to the Jewish people. Now, there were Gentiles brought in, a Rahab here, a Ruth there, and maybe far more than we're aware of. But as regards the Old Testament revelation, the writing of the New Testament, we read there of God dealing with the Jews, largely speaking. But at the same time, it had been foretold in those times that this was going to happen at a future point, and that point has now come in the days of the Apostle Paul, and of course continues right through to our day, that there's a great ingathering of the Gentiles into this body, this one and same body in which the Jews are found themselves. Go way back with me to Genesis 9, please. Genesis chapter 9. Let's look here at verse number 27. Genesis 9, 27. It speaks here in these verses of the sons of Noah. And you know who the sons of Noah were, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth. And it says in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now just focus on those words. This man, Japheth, was actually the father of the Gentile peoples. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Genesis 10, 2. Then it mentions Gomer and Magog and so on and so on. And these are the descendants of Japheth. Go right down to verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. And so from one of the sons of Noah, this man Japheth, the Gentile peoples of the world descended. It was from Shem, you see, that the Jews descended. Now that name was not in vogue when Shem lived. That is the name Jew. That came later on. But Shem is that son of Noah, as we trace his descendants, from whom the Jews eventually came. And of course Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, and therefore from Shem they came. But notice what it says here in this verse in Genesis 9, verse 27. It says here, God shall enlarge Japheth. And the word enlarge also means persuade. God shall persuade Japheth. So here's a divine persuasion. And notice what the result of it is. God shall persuade Japheth, and he, that is Japheth, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And so what has been said here is that as a result of this divine persuasion, Japheth, the Gentile, in other words, and of course the Gentiles in general who descended from him, they are going to come into the tents of Shem. Now what does that mean? Well, to come into someone's tents is to come in and have a part there and have a place there and belong there and so forth. And here is an obscure prediction of the Gentiles being brought in at a future time. That's the sense of this language. And you remember what God told Abraham, taking another Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 12, verse number 3. And the closing words of that verse, Genesis 12, 3, as God speaks to Abram, as he still is, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth be blessed. And so this line of thought, it emerges repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And that means there's no doubt that this mystery was revealed back in those times. From the very earliest times, you might say, of world history, it was being shown that these Gentile peoples, and it especially becomes clear in the days when the Gentiles take on an appearance through Japheth and his descendants, that they're going to be brought in, they're going to be included in God's great purposes of redemption and salvation. It is being revealed. But you see, if we go back now to Ephesians chapter 3, notice what Paul says, and we notice the emphasis already in these words, Ephesians 3 verse 5. He says, this mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed. And so Paul's words mean something very obvious, and that is that this revelation, this mystery that's being revealed by God, receives a full, final revelation through the New Testament apostles and prophets as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. So there is very clearly here the revelation of this mystery. It is revealed down through time, and you get into the New Testament age and into the writings of the apostles, and now it becomes abundantly clear that God had a purpose toward the world of the Gentiles. Now just think of what that must have meant for these Ephesian Christians. Because the letter to Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, is of course a Gentile epistle. I'm not saying there were no Jews in Ephesus. Undoubtedly there were, because they were scattered everywhere. But by and large, the converts of the church at Ephesus are Gentiles. And here they're being told by the Apostle Paul, I want you to understand something. I want you to get a hold of this great truth that God revealed progressively down through the generations of time, that people like you would eventually be reached and brought in and be delivered from your darkness and your paganism and your awful depths of sin and be brought to a knowledge of the truth. He wants them to see this. You see, in the earlier chapters of Ephesus, what has Paul done, or Ephesians, what has he done? Well, immediately he lays out the great purposes of God in election and in redemption and in regeneration. That's what chapters 1 and 2 are all about. The great doctrines. He wants them to understand what has happened to them. He wants them to see God chose you before the foundation of the world. And then God regenerated or redeemed you by the blood of Christ. And then he regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. You've got the Trinity in the first two chapters. God choosing and Christ redeeming and the Spirit regenerating. And now he says, as it were, he pauses and he says, now for this reason, that, notice how chapter 3 begins, for this cause, because of this, in the light of what I've just shown you, I want you to now understand that God intended to do this, and he revealed this right from earliest days as he began to give his divine revelation to men. He showed glimmerings even away back in those early times that this was going to happen. And you can imagine the thrill that must have gone through the souls of these Ephesian Christians. Brothers and sisters, the same thrills should go through our souls. Here is God telling us, I purposed to do this, and I made it known, and I revealed it through my prophets and my servants. And now it's more fully, it's expanded now, it's brought to its fullness in terms of this revelation in this Old Testament or in this New Testament age, and that should thrill our hearts today. But look now more particularly with me at the actual essence of this mystery. It was not merely the fact that the Gentiles would be included in the church of God, but that they would be brought in without having to become Jews. That's what I want you to notice. That's the very essence of the mystery. In reality, you see, there was nothing surprising about the inclusion of the Gentiles because, as we've just noticed, for a long time it had been revealed by God this was going to happen. God had made it known. I've just shown you there in Genesis how it was revealed. But if you go to Isaiah, Isaiah is all about the coming in of the Gentiles. And Isaiah lived 750 years before the Lord was ever born. And so for hundreds of years this had been made known. And therefore, there was nothing surprising about the inclusion of the Gentiles. The striking point, however, was that their inclusion did not entail their becoming Jews. And you see, that was a point that was a problem even for many believing Jews. It was not really a problem for the Gentiles. It was a problem for the believing Jews. They found it very difficult to accept that the Gentile converts, like these Ephesians, didn't have to be assimilated right into Israel nationally, and of course, above all, spiritually or religiously speaking. They just couldn't take that in. And that's what caused so much controversy in the New Testament age. Even with believing Jews, they thought that these Gentiles should conform to all the Jewish ceremonies. And of course, there were the unbelieving Jews who would just not accept at all that the Gentiles should be part of the body or the visible church of God. You see, folks, there only ever was one church. And now in the New Testament age, this church of God has taken on its New Testament form. And in its New Testament form, here is the striking thing. All these Gentiles are being brought in from the nations of the earth, but they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to take on a Jewish form or a Jewish culture or a Jewish way of life at all. And especially they don't have to take on, as I said, the religious practices of the Jews. You see, many of the Jewish believers were still following out Jewish ceremonies, different feasts and things that they've been accustomed to doing. And in themselves, there was not much wrong with those customs. But they thought that these Gentiles should do the same thing. And God's making it clear, no, they don't have to do that. Notice the terms of verse 6. Here is a tremendous assertion that in her New Testament form, the church stands forth in all her glory and beauty with all Jewish distinctions and barriers gone. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, literally, that verse reads this way, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs, a joint body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the literal reading of those words. Joint heirs, a joint body, joint partakers. In other words, equal. That's what he's saying. The Gentiles are brought in, but they've got an equality with the Jews. They're not inferior. They're not substandard. They're not second class. They are on the very same level. That's what the Apostle Paul is making so clear. Joint heirs. The Gentiles, it says here, should be fellow heirs. It reads joint heirs, literally. That is having the same standing. What does it mean, joint heirs? If you're an heir, well, there's somebody else in view who makes you his heir. And of course, right here, it's the Lord himself. So when Paul says to these people, these Ephesians, you Ephesians, you're now joint heirs with the Jews. He's telling them they've got the same standing before God as the Jews have, the Jewish Christians have. They receive the same benefits, the same blessings of the covenant of grace as the Jewish believers enjoy and possess. You know, let me just apply that here to our own day, maybe in a different manner, but it certainly is worthy of thinking about. Somebody might get saved out of a very, very dark past, and that often happens, doesn't it? And that person appears among the Lord's people who have been on the road for years. And those who've been on the road for years, well, we all know how to do it, so to speak. We have a certain way of behaving as Christians and a certain way of dressing as Christians. And all of this, of course, is good and right. But in comes this person who has just been saved from an entirely wicked past and knows nothing about the gospel and knows nothing about, really about Christian culture, if I can use that expression. It's certainly a right expression. And that individual coming in and looking at you or me might feel, well, do I really belong here? Because he or she sees a totally different lifestyle, a totally different culture, and may feel intimidated and may feel that I don't belong here because I don't have on a suit or I'm not wearing a tie. And a girl comes in who's got saved and she doesn't have on a head covering and she maybe feels, well, maybe I shouldn't be here. Now, you can understand that. In the light of what Paul's saying here, these Gentiles are been brought in and they may have felt intimidated until they learned you're on the very same level as those already saved and those who have been in the church of God before you, the Jews. You're on the same level. Now, that does not mean, of course, that we don't endeavor, in our application of this, that we don't endeavor to help those people rise and come up to Christian standards and Christian culture. And we have to be very careful there because, you see, here's the problem in much of the evangelical world today. The thought is, well, just let them come any old way. And what happens then is those who've been saved for some time, they come along in any old way just to try to please those who are coming out of a dark background. And it shouldn't work that way. We should try to lift them and help them and encourage them. But when they come along and they're just newly saved, we want to be very careful that we make them feel welcome. You're part of the body of Christ. And you know, whenever people come in to visit, just to broaden it even more, whoever they are, whoever they're dressed, but just taking another matter here to apply, when people come in to visit in the Lord's house, those who are already part of the congregation should make it their business to go and say to that person, it's great to see you. You're very welcome. And sometimes I think we're far too slow at that. We maybe look at them and say, I wonder what they're doing here. And that's so wrong. You want to go and reach out a hand and welcome them and seek to encourage them and let them know that they're wanted. We're glad to see you. We're glad to have you here under the Word. You can't go wrong doing that. And you can be used of God to help someone who may be sitting there feeling, dear me, am I really wanted here? And a little smile, oh, if we'd only smile at people. We Ulster people are not good at this. We're so reserved, and we think we have to have a long poker-like face That's not the way it should be. It should be a warm welcome and getting to know who they are and saying, can I help you? And if you'd like to come along tonight, and I'll sit beside you. That's the way it ought to be. And I trust you'll... I didn't mean to say that today, but it's worth saying, isn't it, that we just might get things right when they need to be put right in our hearts and in our behavior. So joint heirs, then a joint body. That's the next words I mean there in verse 6, where it says, of the same body. That means joint body, which is really emphasizing, therefore, no distinction between the members, Jews and Gentiles. You see, as I already intimated, there were some who were trying to perpetuate the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's saying this is wrong, because all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are of the same body or the one body. So it's a joint body. And then notice those words which go on to say, or which actually express that, of the same body. And that's an important little phrase. The same body. What body? The body that had existed from Old Testament times and continued on into the New Testament age. You know, there are those who will tell you, and you've met them and you've heard this, many of you, that the church started at Pentecost. That's the teaching of dispensationalism. And it's nonsense. May I just say it as bluntly as it needs to be said? It's utter nonsense. Because Paul is saying here that these Gentiles are brought into the same body. That means the body that already existed and had existed down through the generations of time. And he's saying you're now part of that body. And therefore, he goes on to say, partakers of his promise. And again, the word literally means joint partakers of his promise. That is the great gospel promise. So, do you see the pains to which Paul goes to cause these Gentile believers in Ephesus to really understand what God had done for them and the new position that they now occupy and the blessed role that they have as been joint heirs in a joint body and joint partakers of the promise of the gospel? He's saying there's no difference between you and your fellow Jews. You see, that works both ways, because sometimes the Gentiles, largely it was the other way, but sometimes the Gentiles, as we read our Bibles, they were guilty of despising the Jews because they held on to certain parts of their culture. And you'll especially read this in Romans. The Gentiles judged and despised their fellow Christians among the Jews. You see, the Jewish believer, he said, well, I want to keep observing certain meats. That's the way he'd been brought up, you see. And because he'd been brought up that way, he felt, well, I don't want to eat pork. The Gentile had no problem. But because the Gentile felt he had liberty to eat that pork, and he looked at the Jew who just felt inhibited. I can't eat that stuff. Then the Gentile despised the Jew. You read Romans 14, and that's what it's all about. The Gentile said, I've got liberty, and you're still in bondage. And it caused all kinds of problems. So you see, it works both ways. And sometimes you do get people whom the Lord saves, and they have to close. They go down a path here where they're told by somebody, now, there are certain things that some Christians do, and you don't need to do them. And then those people, maybe young converts, take on this arrogant approach. You old fuddy-duddies, you're still wearing suits and ties and so on. And I've got liberty. I don't need to do that. Well, I know the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance, etc. We can't get into all this now for time's sake, but there's a danger there as well where this is being taught and it's then being said in certain circles against the likes of believers who want to remain true to the old standards of proper dress and head covering and so forth, and there's this rejection of all that in our day, and there are young Christians who have been trained up in that kind of atmosphere where that's all rejected now, and then they become arrogant and they would try to tell people like us who believe in some kind of standard of behavior and dress for God's house, well, you're out of date. You're ancient. You're behind the times. You've got to move. See, there's that danger too. And we have to recognize all these things and realize that the basic way to deal with matters like that is to realize, well, we are all members of the one body of Christ. That's the starting point. And let us work from there, and let us seek to look at things from that perspective, from that angle, and thereby we'll work out our questions and all that we may debate about. If people would only do it that way, it would go a long way to help to resolve all these issues. But I'm digressing here at the end today. There's another material for another day, but we'll see. But notice this is what Paul's teaching here, this great subject of the Christian Gentiles being brought in. God had revealed it, that great, glorious truth, that this would happen. And now it's happening, and he wants them to know who they are and what they have in Christ and be thrilled by it and live in the enjoyment of it and seek to press on with the Lord as his people. May the Lord bless his word to us all and help us today as we have thought about it. And let us just pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we ask today that thou wilt remember us and draw near to us. We thank thee for the word that we have considered and for what it says to us and reveals to us. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt continue to bless our hearts, even now that the time around the word is over. And may we remember these matters. May we dwell on them and focus on them. And may we be built up by them and be guided by your truth. Come, we pray, do us good and bless us richly and grant us your presence now in the prayer time and on into the worship service. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake.